Take your Bibles and turn in the book of Micah, Micah the 5th chapter, in verse 2. Micah the 5th chapter, verse 2 says this, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me one who will be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." As we think about the Christmas story, in Matthew the 2nd chapter, there's an occasion where after Jesus has been born, his family moves to Bethlehem. His family is still waiting. And 2 years later, the wise men are coming to find this one who has been born King of the Jews. And they've been following a star in the sky. And when they come to Jerusalem, the star disappears. And so they begin to ask people, where is this one who is born the King of the Jews? Well, this upsets Herod. It upsets Herod for a number of reasons. First of all, when they said one who is born King of the Jews, that bothered Herod, because Herod was not born King of the Jews. He received his title from Rome. He wasn't even Jewish. He was only half Jewish. And everyone had always complained about the fact that Herod was not a son of David, that Herod really didn't have the right to sit on the throne. And Herod was always fearful that someone might arise who might have the rightful claim to sit on David's throne. And so when these magi come and they're saying, we want to find the one who has been born King of the Jews, Herod is upset. And Matthew in the second chapter tells us, and all of Jerusalem was upset with him. Now, the reason why was because Herod was a very fickle man. And when Herod got upset about something, he took it out on everybody around him. It was very common for Herod to just on a whim to massacre numbers of people just because he was upset about something. In fact, the Romans used to have a saying about King Herod. They said it was better to be his weis than his weos. In other words, it was better in the Greek, it is better to be his pig than his son. Because at least as a pig, he wasn't going to eat the pig because that would be offensive to the Jews. But if you were his son, you were liable to be killed for anything that you did wrong, because he'd murdered many of his sons and even some of his wives. And so it was not uncommon for Herod to be very upset and to kill many people as a result of this. So all of Jerusalem is upset, and so what they do is they bring these magi to the courts of Herod. And Herod asks the question. He says, where is this one who is going to be born, who is going to be the Messiah? Now, I want you to notice, they're looking for one who is born King of the Jews. But even Herod understands that this one born King of the Jews isn't just an ordinary king. He's going to be the one claiming to be the Messiah. Herod doesn't have the answer. But he gathers together the scribes asked them the question, and the chief priests, and he asked them the question, and they respond immediately, oh, in Bethlehem of Ephratah, because the scripture says that he will be born in Bethlehem, even though they're least, out of you shall come forth one who will be the ruler over my people Israel. Now, they've combined a couple of verses together in quoting that, but what they're doing is they're saying, we know this so well, that if someone asks us, where's the Messiah going to come from, we all know that the Messiah is going to come from one place. He's going to come from Bethlehem of Judea. That's where he's going to come from. And when we see in this prophecy in Micah, we see that long before Jesus was ever born, Micah had prophesied that out of Bethlehem, there would come one who would be the Messiah. Now, it's why would God choose Bethlehem? We talked last week about the promise of Christmas. And we found out that God had promised to Adam and Eve, right after they sinned, in the middle of a time of judgment, he makes a promise that he's going to send one who is the seed of a woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so Adam and Eve and everyone forward was looking forward to this coming of this one who would be the Messiah. And there are many other prophecies that are being given during this time period, because as we talked about last week too, remember, prophecy is progressive. And it's partial. It's not total. We never get the whole picture in any one prophecy. But God reveals little by little different pieces of who the Messiah is going to be. And one of those pieces that he reveals is where the Messiah is going to be born. And that is in Micah, the 5th chapter, verse 2 that we just read. But why would God choose Bethlehem? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. One of the reasons why God chose Bethlehem, first of all, is because God had promised to David that someone from his household would always sit on the throne, and that they would sit on his throne forever and ever. Now, even at this time, during the time of the birth of Jesus, there is not a son of David sitting on the throne of Israel. But the promise to David was that there would be someone sitting on his throne who would sit there forever and ever. You see, the Messiah was going to come from the house of David. And so Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem so that he might be from the house of David. But more than that, he had to be born in Bethlehem because the prophecy had to be specifically fulfilled. He couldn't just be born from any of the cities of David. He had to be born in a specific city, the city of Bethlehem. It's interesting, when you study the history of the Jewish people and the history of the Jewish kings, you'll find out that there are only two kings who were ever born in Bethlehem. You know who those two are? David and Jesus. No one else. There are no other kings of Israel born in Bethlehem. This is an absolutely specific prophecy, and it shows us how specifically God fulfills His word when He fulfills it. So we not only have the fact that he has to be from the house of David, but he has to be from the exact hometown that David was born in. He has to be from Bethlehem. And no other Israelite king, even those from the household of David, even David's sons weren't born in Bethlehem. They were born in Jerusalem. And so we are looking for a king who's from the family of David, but he will be born in the city of Bethlehem. But there's a third reason, and that reason may not be as obvious to you, except if you pay attention to what Micah says. Out of you, Bethlehem, will come forth one who will be ruler over Israel, even though you are the least among the thousands of Judah. Even though you're the smallest among the thousands of Judah. Out of you is going to come forth one who will be the ruler over all of Israel. One of the things that we find in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament is that God delights in taking those things which everybody else thinks is insignificant and unimportant, and He takes them and He uses them for His honor and His glory, so that no one can say, well, of course Jesus, of course this Messiah ought to be somebody special. After all, He was born in Jerusalem. After all, He was born to a wealthy family. After all, He was brought up in a wealthy home. We should expect something big of Him. But God always delights in taking the small, the insignificant, and the unimportant, and using them so that when people look at it, they can say, only you alone, Lord, deserve the glory and the honor. I want you to turn into the New Testament. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to see how God always does this. God delights in taking that which is insignificant and using it for His honor and glory. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, starting in verse 26, the Apostle Paul reminds the Christians about their calling and about how what position they were in when God called them to salvation. Look at what he says in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing those things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, this is the pattern and the practice of the way that God operates. He takes that which is insignificant and unimportant, that which the rest of the world despises and could care less about, and He uses it so that He might receive all the honor and He might receive the glory. And He's telling the people in Corinth, He's saying, listen, look back at those of you that were called to follow Christ. Not many of you were mighty, not many of you were wise, not many of you were rich, not many of you were worth anything, but God reached down and touched you and made you something in Christ Jesus. You see, God delights in taking the insignificant, the unimportant, and the despised, and making something mighty out of it, so that He might receive the glory, so that only He would receive the honor. Now, this is the way God has always operated. We see this in the Old Testament. I could give you example after example. I'll just give you a quick handful of some examples. We see, for example, in the life of David himself. When we see David, for example, fighting Goliath. When David goes out to fight against Goliath, we've got this young teenage lad going out with a few stones and a sling. And he comes against the mightiest warrior of the Philistines, a giant named Goliath. And Goliath makes fun of him. What are you coming to me with sticks and stones for? You know? And he says, I'm going to cut off your head and give it to the birds of the air. And David says, no, I'm going to cut off your head and give it to the birds of the air so that everyone will know that there is a God in Israel. And God gave David the victory over Goliath. Why? Why didn't he send a bigger giant? Why didn't God get a better giant? He did it for one reason, because he delights in taking those things which are insignificant, those things which are weak, those things which are of nothing, and making them into those things which are mighty, so that he alone might receive the honor and the glory. We can see it again, for example, in the book of Judges, when Gideon is gathering an army together to fight the Midianites. Gideon sends out a call to all the land of Israel to come and fight the Midianites, and 32,000 men show up ready to fight for Gideon. You know what God says to him? It's too many. Tell those that have some fear in their hearts to go back home. And 22,000 of them leave. And now Gideon's got an army of 10,000. Well, that's not too terrible, but 32,000 would have been a lot better. And God says it's still too many. And he says, if you win the battle with this number of people, then they're going to think you did it. But I want to receive the glory and the honor. So God says this, you tell the men to go down to the river, and those that lap in a certain, drink the water in a certain way, send them home. And those that lap with by keeping watch, you keep them with you. And 300 are left. From 32,000 to 300. And Gideon takes those 300, and what does he do? Does he take them through a training course and basic training to get them ready to fight the Midianites? No, God says, I want them to take a clay pot, put a candle in it, and they're going to all surround the Midianites. And when we blow the horn, you break the pot, and they'll see the lights, and the Midianites will run and leave. Now, that's a mighty army. And you see, that's what's going to happen. And that's exactly what happens. God defeats the Midianites through a group of men who don't even draw the sword to begin with. But it's a group of 300 men that God has whittled down. Why? Because God delights in taking those things which are weak, those things which are nothing, those things which the rest of the world despises, and making them into something which is mighty. This has always been the way God works. God always delights in the small things so that He might get the greatest glory out of it. We see this in terms of His choosing of the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, verse 7, God reminds the people of Israel, don't say to yourself to think that you're something, because when I chose you out of all the other nations, I didn't choose you because you were more in number than all the other nations, but because you were the least of all the nations. What does God choose? He chooses so that He might get the honor and glory, and so that no one might be able to turn around and say, look at how special I am. That's why God chose me. Because God has chosen the things of the world, the weak things of the world, and the things that are not mighty, and the things that are despised, and the things that everybody else says are useless, so that He might receive all the honor and all the glory. Why did God choose Bethlehem as the place where Jesus would be born? He chose Bethlehem because the Scripture says that even though you are least among the thousands of Judah, out of you will come forth one who is a ruler over Israel. You see, God chose Bethlehem because it was small, insignificant, a place that no one else would say, well, this is a special place for someone to be from. But it was an almost forgotten place that the Messiah would come from. And God says, if you want to know who my Messiah is going to be, it's going to be the one who is born in the city of Bethlehem. Now, when we take a look at this passage, go back to Micah, the 5th chapter. In Micah, the 5th chapter, verse 2, listen to this verse again. This is a prophecy given in the midst of some judgment. If you read the whole book of Micah, and especially chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, God is pronouncing a judgment upon the nation of Israel. And He's saying, I'm going to send troops against you, and I'm going to destroy you, and you're going to gather your troops together, but it's not going to do any good. And your kings are going to be drug away, and you won't have anybody on the throne. But I'm promising that I will send someone who will be a ruler over Israel that's different from any other ruler that you've ever had. It's interesting, in the three passages that we're going to be looking at this Christmas, in every one of those passages, it's in the midst of God's judgment that God gives us His promise. And I think that's instructive for us in terms of salvation, too. The only way that a person comes to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ is in the midst of God's judgment. You see, there's no reason to flee to God for your salvation if there's no understanding that the judgment of God is hanging over you. And you see, here we have in the book of Micah the judgment of God being pronounced against Israel. And yet, right in the middle of that pronouncement of judgment, just like we saw in Genesis 3, right in the middle of God's judgment upon the serpent and His judgment upon Adam and Eve, we see the promise of God to bring a Savior. We see the same thing here in Micah, the 5th chapter. In the middle of judgment, God promises that He'll bring us a deliverer. And this is a prophecy about the place of the birth of the Messiah. And in this prophecy about the place of the birth of Messiah, we see three things that are going to tell us something about this baby who's going to be born in Bethlehem. The first thing that we're going to see is we're going to see that he has a humble birth. And look at what it says there. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, even though you come from the smallest community, which is an insignificant little town in Judah, you're going to be something. And then the second thing that we see, not only do we see the humble birth of Jesus, but the second thing that we see about this little baby is we're going to see also the eternal majesty of this baby. If you notice at the very end of this, it says he will be a ruler in Israel whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. In other words, this baby that's going to be born is someone who's been around forever and ever and ever. He has an eternal majesty to go along with his humble birth. And then the third thing I want you to see is at the very in the middle of this passage, but also is in verses 4 and 5. It says this one will be the ruler in Israel. And then look at verse 4. It says, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, they shall abide. For he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Now, I want you to notice these three things. First of all, we're going to take a look at the humble birth that is predicted for him. Second, we're going to take a look at the fact that this baby has an eternal majesty. And then the last thing I want you to see is that he has a matchless reign, a reign unlike any other king that has ever sat on the throne of David. Let's look at each of these three things. First of all, let's look at the humble birth of the Messiah. Notice again, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. Some translations say, though you are least among the thousands. Or some translations say, though you are the smallest among the divisions. Some of you may have divisions in your Bible. The word thousands is literally what is used there. And basically the idea behind the thousands is simply this. The way Israel gathered their troops together was by towns that could gather together 1,000 men to fight in battle. And Judah and Bethlehem was so small that they were the least. They could not even gather enough men together for a garrison to fight. And so what he's saying is the town that that this Messiah is going to come from is so small and so insignificant that they can't even get a handful of men together to go and fight a battle. It's a tiny, tiny little town. It's an insignificant town. And the way we're going to know that the Messiah has come is that he's going to come from this town of Bethlehem. Now, one of the things that we find is that it was known by people all throughout the New Testament times that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. We saw that in Matthew, the second chapter. When the Magi come from the east, they're looking for the King of the Jews. And what are they told immediately? No hesitation. He's to be born in Bethlehem. We find also in the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, there's a time when they're discussing, the people are debating whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. And some of the people started saying, well, we know the Messiah must come from Bethlehem. And Jesus isn't from Bethlehem, he's from Nazareth. So he cannot be the Messiah. You see, there was a common understanding among people that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to come from the city of Bethlehem. But Bethlehem was basically, even at the time of Jesus, a very insignificant town. It's still an insignificant town, except at Christmas time. In fact, today, the total population of people who live in Bethlehem on a regular basis is only about 27,000 people. But then it was an even smaller town. And you might say, well, gosh, Bethlehem's not that insignificant. Everyone knows about Bethlehem. Well, you're right. Everyone does know about Bethlehem, but only for one reason, because that's the place where Jesus was born. You know, you talk about all the other cities of the world that are great and memorable. And you can throw Bethlehem right in with that group of cities. You talk about New York or Tokyo or Hong Kong or London or Paris. You could throw in any of those cities. And everybody would say, yeah, I've heard of that city. Yeah, I've heard of that city. And you throw in Bethlehem, this little tiny village outside of Jerusalem. And everybody says, yeah, I've heard of that city. But you see, the only reason anybody knows anything about Bethlehem is because that's the place where Jesus was born. There's no economy there. There's no significance to the place geographically. There's nothing important about this village. It's the least among the thousands of Judah. It's a very insignificant place where the Messiah was born. And God was saying, when I send my son to be born, I'm not going to send him to the regal palaces of Jerusalem. I'm going to have him be born in a little place called Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is not without historical significance. But it's interesting that the places where Bethlehem is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's always mentioned in connection with two things. It's mentioned in connection with sorrow that's followed by joy. Sorrow followed by joy. And we're going to see the same thing in the city of Bethlehem in terms of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus is being born in Bethlehem, it's a surrounding situation of sorrow. Can you imagine what it would be like for Mary and Joseph to travel all that way from Nazareth to Bethlehem? And when they get there, they can't even find a place to sleep that night. There's no room for them in the inn. And it's a time of sorrow. Can you imagine? Just put yourself on a road trip, and especially with a pregnant wife, and you can't find any place to stay that night. It'd be a frustrating situation, wouldn't it? And there's a time of sorrow. But not only that, but after the birth of Jesus, Herod goes, a couple years after the birth of Jesus, Herod goes and kills all the children 2 years old and down, all the boys 2 years old and down, so that he might possibly wipe out this Messiah before he has a chance to claim his throne. And you see, it says in Matthew, the second chapter, toward the end of that chapter, it talks about this wild weeping and lamentation taking place because of the slaughter of the children. You see, Bethlehem is a place of sorrow. And it's noted as a place of sorrow in the Old Testament also, but out of that sorrow comes joy. First time it's mentioned is in Genesis, the 35th chapter, when it speaks about Jacob and Rachel. And Rachel has given birth to Jacob's, the second son by Rachel, and in the process of childbirth, she dies. And as she's dying, she names that son, the son that is causing her to die, she names him Ben-Oni. And she says his name will be Ben-Oni because it means the son of my sorrow. That's what the Ben-Oni means. And after she dies, Jacob renames Ben-Oni and says, no, I won't call him the son of my sorrow, but rather I'll call him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. In other words, this one who was the son of sorrow, delivered in the sorrow of the death of his own mother, is going to be the one who Jacob says is going to be the right hand for me. And that's the same type of picture that we get about Jesus. When he dies on the cross in sorrow, he is then raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the son of the right hand. But we always have sorrow and joy mixed together in terms of the city of Bethlehem. Another place that we see Bethlehem mentioned is in the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth begins with a woman named Naomi who is from Bethlehem. And when she leaves her town of Bethlehem, she marries a Moabite man. And eventually what happens is her two daughters marry Moabites and they all die in the land of Moab. All the husbands die. And Naomi says, I am so grieved and sorrowful that I will even change my name to Mara, which means sorrow. And so she says, don't call me Naomi anymore, but call me sorrow because of all the grief that's on me. And Ruth, her daughter-in-law, says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And I'm going to stay with you wherever you stay, and your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. And Ruth follows Naomi back to Bethlehem, to the place of the city of Bethlehem where Naomi is from. And there in Bethlehem, Ruth comes in contact with a man named Boaz. And just coincidentally, she finds out that he is a kinsman redeemer for her. In other words, that means that he has the ability to purchase her and her property if no one else claims her, so that he may marry her and raise offspring up for that family. And so Boaz does exactly that. And so we have the sorrow. And Naomi at the end of the book talks about how her sorrow has been turned into joy. And we find out that the first son that is born to Ruth and Boaz is a son named Obed. And he has a son named Jesse. And Jesse has a son named David. And that's how we get the city of David out of sorrow, moving to great joy. And then we see the same thing also in the life of David. David was born in Bethlehem and is anointed as king there, but eventually he is being attacked by Saul, and he's wandering and fleeing from Saul at every point. And he's in one place where he desires more than anything else. He's with his group of mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And he tells about a time when he was with his group of mighty men, his mighty soldiers, and he's bemoaning the fact, he's weeping and crying, and he's sorrowful over the fact that the Philistines have captured his city of Jerusalem, and they've turned it into a fortress, and they cannot get into the city. And he's so sorrowful for his city, he says, if I could only just taste the water from the well of Bethlehem once again. And some of his mighty men decide, well, they love David so much, they go get him some water. And they sneak in the middle of the night, and they sneak through the barriers that the Philistines have set up, and they bring back a cup of water for David. That's how much they love David. And then David refuses to drink the water, he says, because it's so much of the risk of your own lives. He appreciated what they'd done, but he said it was just too much of a risk. But we see that sorrow and then the joy as the nation of Israel is liberated under David, and Bethlehem returns to its rightful place under the nation of Israel. In everything we see in Bethlehem, it's a city of sorrow, but it's a city that turns back to joy. What we see in terms of the city of Bethlehem is that this is the humble beginnings of the Messiah. That one who could have been born in a regal palace, one who could have grown up wearing robes and having great riches. Instead, God says, the one that I'm going to send as your Messiah is going to have a humble birth in a little, tiny, insignificant city called Bethlehem. So small that they can't even muster together the thousand that would be needed to raise an army. And so they're a tiny little town of insignificant. Yet, out of you is going to come forth one who will be the ruler over my people, Israel. Now, why does God do this? He does it for a number of reasons. He wants us to see specifically who the Messiah is. You see, Jesus couldn't... Some of the prophecies about Jesus, someone would say, well, maybe riding in on a donkey in the triumphal entry, Jesus could have read about those prophecies and said, you know, if I'm really going to be the Messiah, let me get a donkey and we'll get these crowds of people together with palm branches and I'll ride in and that way I can fulfill this prophecy. He could have done that, couldn't he? But he couldn't have had anything to do with being born in Bethlehem. A baby can't orchestrate where he's going to be born, can he? Unless he is the Son of God. And you see, when the Messiah comes, he's born in Bethlehem. It's a humble birth, but it's a humble birth that points to the fact that he's the Messiah. But God also chose Bethlehem for another reason, too, because God has chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world and the things that are despised, yea, even those things which are not, to put to shame those other things so that no one may glory in his presence. Only we can glory in what God has done. The first thing we see is the humble birth of Jesus. The second thing we see is the eternal majesty of Jesus. Look again at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler over Israel, whose going forths are from old, from everlasting. Now, he gives an interesting description here. First of all, he speaks about the smallness of his birth. There is no place more insignificant that he could have been born than in Bethlehem. But he also speaks about the greatness of his person when he says, this is one whose goings forth are from old and they are from everlasting. Now, this is interesting what he says. He's saying this baby that's going to be born is no ordinary baby. This is a baby who comes from everlasting, who comes from eternity. Now, there are two aspects to this prophecy. Notice it says his goings forth are from old. And then before that, it says that... yet out of you shall come forth to me the ruler who will be of Israel. Now, I want you to think about the tenses involved here. First of all, when he says, out of you will come forth one, he's speaking about somebody to come in the future, isn't he? You see, he's not talking about somebody who is, but somebody who's coming. So in his coming, we see the fact that something is going to happen in the future that's going to show this person to be the Messiah. But then there's a second thing that he mentions. He says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. He's speaking about the past. In other words, this one who is going to be born in Bethlehem is very unusual. He not only is going to come in the future, but he has been here in the past, from old, even from everlasting. In other words, this person is eternal in terms of his majesty. He isn't just born King of the Jews. He has always been the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when he comes to be born here, he comes as one who has an eternal majesty. Let's look at each of these two aspects. First of all, look at his going. In terms of his going, what we see is goings forth are from old, from everlasting. One of the things that we see here is God's eternal plan. That God's plan for redemption didn't begin in the city of Bethlehem when Jesus was born there. God's plan for redemption began long before anything ever happened. And you see, we see this in a number of places. First of all, we see his goings forth are from old. Now, what does that mean? His goings forth are from old. Well, what it means is that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that wasn't his first contact with humanity. In other words, Jesus had appeared and had administered to men in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. We can look at a lot of these, what are called Christophanies, the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. But there are a number of examples of this. There are a place where Abraham has an encounter with three men. And two of them are clearly angels and the other one is the Son of God. And what we find out later is when Jesus is speaking about his own relationship to Abraham, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And the Pharisees got all upset. How could Abraham see your day? You're not yet even 40 years old. And Jesus said, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I existed before he did, and I have always existed. And you know what? I have seen Abraham and talked with Abraham and walked with Abraham. Another Christophany is probably the time when Jacob is wrestling with what is called an angel, but he refers to him as Lord. And we see that as a possible Christophany. And then another Christophany, which is very clear, is in the book of Daniel. For example, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they are thrown into the fiery furnace, and they are the people outside say, we see three men walking around in the furnace. We see four men walking around in the furnace, and one of them looks like the Son of God. Who was in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And you see, we see many examples of this. Paul says in the Old Testament, the rock that they drank from was Christ, and the cloud that followed them was Christ. In other words, Christ was present among men. His goings forth are from old. This is not the first encounter. This is the first encounter with flesh and blood, because Jesus became a man and was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And that was his beginning of his humanity. But that was not the beginning of his contact with humanity. You see, his going forth are from old. But not just from old, but it says from everlasting. In other words, what does this mean, that he's from everlasting? It means that he did not have a beginning and he does not have an end. But he has been going forth from eternity. He has always been the eternal majesty that we see him to be now. And what this means more than anything else, it means this, that the God's plan for salvation through Jesus Christ began before God created one single human being. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. The scripture tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, before this world was ever created, before even one human being was ever made, Jesus planned to come and to redeem this mankind by dying on a cross. You see, the eternal plan of God is that it would be somebody who is from old, no, from everlasting. And in this everlasting person who comes is one who, before this world was ever created, said, I'm going to go and I'm going to give my life on behalf of these people. And you see, before one person was created, Jesus planned to come and provide the redemption. You see, before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Jesus planned to come and give his life to pay for their sins. I don't think we think of that very often, but it's true. And before Adam and Eve in the garden recognized that they were naked and tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves to hide their shame and their guilt, God the Son said, "When the time comes, Father, I will take off my robes of glory and I will go to be born as a babe and be wrapped in swaddling clothes." You see, before the foundations of this world, Jesus said, "I will give myself to redeem mankind." And even though he had a humble birth, he had an eternal majesty. And he is the King of glory. And he's the one who has come to live among us from all of eternity. So his going forth from old, he had interaction with men, but he also, his going forth is everlasting. He's eternal. And he planned the redemption of man before this world was ever even created. And the second thing I want you to see here, not only his going forth, but also his coming forth. Notice in verse 2 there it says, "Yet out of you shall come forth to me one who will be ruler in Israel." In other words, not only is there something that's happened all through the past that Jesus has been present at times, but he's going to come specifically in the future. And he's going to come as a babe in the future. And here we see God's perfect timing to bring all this about. How in the world did Jesus get to be born in Nazareth? Well, it's all just coincidence. It really is. I mean, it's divinely directed coincidence, but it's all just coincidence. In Luke, the second chapter, we're told exactly how this happens. Mary and Joseph are not from the city of Bethlehem. They're from Nazareth. Well, how in the world are you going to get Jesus to be born in the city of Bethlehem when Mary and Joseph live in Nazareth? How are you going to make that happen? Well, something interesting. The Romans taxed every single people that they conquered except for one, the Jewish people. They never taxed the Jewish people until Quirinius was governor. And this was the first time they took a census and taxed the Jewish people, was during the time of the birth of Jesus. Why did Caesar decide he wanted to tax people then? And why did the Jewish people not rebel against that taxation like they had every other time a governor tried to tax them? We don't know. And why did they choose a very unusual method for conducting the census for the purpose of taxation? Rather than just going from home to home and town to town and taking a census of the people living there, for some reason, Quirinius decided the way we'll do this is we'll have everybody go back to their ancestral home. And so they went back to their ancestral home to be registered. And the ancestral home of Joseph was a city called Bethlehem. And why did it happen just at the time when she was ready to give birth? Why couldn't it happen earlier in her pregnancy? Or why couldn't it happen after Jesus had already been born? You see, all of this is just coincidence that on the whim of Caesar, he decided it's going to happen this way and it's going to happen this time. And the whim of Caesar, you see, really is the divine plan and providence of God. And in God's absolutely perfect timing, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And so we see the perfect timing of God in terms of the birth of Jesus. And though it may look like coincidence, and though it may seem like the whim of Caesar, what it is, it's the divine plan of God being worked out. Why did God choose Bethlehem? Why did God choose to use things like Caesar's decree for a census to be taken and the taxation? Why did he use all that? Because God has chosen the weak things, the despised things, the things that are not, to show those things which think they're wise, those people which think they're wealthy, those people who think they've had power, that God does what He wants to do. And He accomplishes it on His own perfect time schedule. You see, the salvation that Jesus brought to us through Christmas came, was planned before eternity ever began. Before the foundation of this world was ever laid. Before a man ever sinned. Before Adam and Eve ever realized their sin. Jesus said, I will go and redeem this people. And God said, I have the perfect plan and the perfect timing. You're going to be born in a city called Bethlehem. And God orchestrated everything to happen precisely at the right time so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. How long were Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem? We don't know. Some suggest 2 years. I really doubt that. I think when the wise men come, and sometime maybe we'll take a look at this, and when the wise men come in Matthew, the second chapter, they are told that Jesus, the Messiah, is to be born in Bethlehem. And then they leave. But it doesn't tell us where they go. It says that the star reappeared and they followed the star. They may have gone back to Nazareth for all we know. We don't know where Mary and Joseph are 2 years later. It's unlikely they would have stayed in the little town of Bethlehem for 2 years. I mean, they were out of place to begin with for the census. How long were they there for the census? Probably just a few days until the census could be completed. And so there was a very small window of time. But God sovereignly chose the time that Jesus would be born so that Mary and Joseph would be in Bethlehem at exactly that moment. You see, we see not only the humble birth of Jesus in this prophecy, we also see the eternal majesty of the one who's going to be born. And then the third thing that this prophecy shows us is not just the humble birth, the eternal majesty, but it also shows us the matchless reign of this king. Look again at verse 2. In verse 2 it says, But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet from you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel. In other words, the one who is going to be born in Bethlehem is going to be a ruler. A ruler unlike any other ruler that Israel has ever had, nor ever will have. And then in verses 4 and 5, he gives some description of this ruler. He says, He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the Lord, of the name of the Lord his God. They shall abide, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. I want you to see something about the matchless reign of this one who's coming. If you notice, it says that this one will be great to the ends of the earth. You know, there is no other king in Israel that was great to the ends of the earth. Certainly Solomon was one of the greatest kings, and many knew about Solomon, but not to the ends of the earth. But there is one king, only one king of Israel, that is great to the ends of the earth. And he's great in a kingdom that is very different from all the other kings. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate said, Are you a king? And he said, Yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. He was speaking about a kingdom where he would transform and change human hearts. And he would become the ruler who would reign over human lives by redeeming them by his own blood. And you see, Jesus became a ruler to the ends of the earth in a way that no other ruler could ever do. You see, Jesus has people in the United States of America that he's ruler over. He has people in Russia that he's ruler over. He has people in Iraq that he's ruler over. He has people in Somalia that he's ruler over. He has people in South Africa that he's ruler over. You see, from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, one day there are going to be people there that are going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, he is a ruler to the ends of the whole earth. Not like a ruler just in Jerusalem. Not like a ruler just over the land of Palestine. But Jesus is going to be a different kind of ruler. He's going to rule and be so great, he will be great to the ends of the earth. No other Jewish ruler has ever been anything like this. Now, there are at least two things in this passage that show us something about his greatness. First of all, we see the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the fact that he shepherds his flock. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty and the name of the Lord. You see, one of the first things that this king does, is he's a different kind of king. He is a king with great power. But the main thing that we know about him, the main thing we think about him, is not the greatness of his power, but the tenderness of his heart. I think that was even true in terms of the ministry of Jesus here on earth. When we saw Jesus work mighty miracles, we saw the power of Jesus, the disciples said. But they often phrased the fact that Jesus looked upon this person with compassion and he healed them. You see, we see over and over again the tenderness of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the tenderness of his heart even toward those who rejected him. When he stands over the city of Jerusalem just before he goes to the cross And he's standing over the city of Jerusalem, weeping and crying and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather you together under my wings, just as a mother chick gathers her hens under her wings. But you would not, mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not do so." And you see, the people of Jerusalem rejected Jesus. And yet Jesus still had compassion on them. He still cared for them. He still loved them. He still reached out to them. And you see, what we see is a shepherd heart. We see that he is the kind of person who cares for the people, and he's tender toward those people. We see this in a number of other prophecies. I'll just show you one. Look in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, when Isaiah is speaking about the comfort that he's going to give to the people through what the Messiah does, in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 9, there's some prophetic words about this shepherd who will come. It says this, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up on a high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. And he will gently lead those who are with young." What kind of a shepherd are we going to have? What kind of a king are we going to have? One that cares about his flock. One that loves his flock. One that is tender toward his flock. Take a look over in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, Jesus describes himself in this very fashion. In the Old Testament, God describes himself frequently as the shepherd of Israel. And listen to what Jesus says about himself in John, the 10th chapter, verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, the one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." Why is Jesus such a great shepherd? It's because Jesus has demonstrated his tenderness to us over and over again, but most of all, in that he's willing to say, "I will give my life on behalf of these sheep." And his greatness is seen in his willingness to lay his life down for the sheep. There's another phrase in Micah. Just stay there in John 10, because we're going to come back to there again. But in another phrase in Micah chapter 5, the beginning of verse 5, where he says, "And this one shall be peace." You see, we not only see his tenderness, we see the peace that he gives to every single one who puts their faith and trust in him. It's interesting that he doesn't say, "I will give you peace," or "this one will give you peace." But he says, "This one will be peace." You catch the wording in that? In other words, when Jesus comes, the way we get peace is not by getting something additional to Jesus. But when you get Jesus, you've got peace. This is the language of the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, "He is our peace, for he has broken down every wall." You see, what Jesus has done by giving his life for us is he has brought to us peace by giving us himself. And you see, the way we get peace is by having Jesus Christ. In Romans, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. In other words, what Jesus came to do is to give people peace. When the angels proclaimed that there was one born in the city of David, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and then peace on earth, goodwill toward men." It wasn't just saying we want world peace. That's not at all what he was saying. The angels were saying that this one, this baby, is come to be peace and to give peace to every single person who puts their faith and trust in him. Now, how does this happen? He gives us peace when we have him in our lives. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "My peace I give to you, not peace like the world gives to you, but I'm giving you a different kind of peace. I'm giving you a peace that is because you have me in your life." And Jesus is our peace. And that's what this one who comes is going to be. We see not only his tenderness, but we see his peace. But there's a third thing that we see in Micah the 5th chapter. Don't turn there again. We'll just stay here in John 10. But in Micah the 5th chapter, verse 4, he says this. He says, "And they shall abide." What's the result of his tenderness and his peace toward us? They shall abide. Speaking about the people that put their faith and trust in him, what will happen to us? A more literal translation than that is, they shall remain. In other words, these people that put their faith and trust in Him, they are never going to be lost again. The people of Israel were without a shepherd. They were without a king. But when this one comes, He will be a king who will rule and reign in their hearts forever and ever and ever. And they will never lose the salvation that He gives to them. Take a look in John, the 10th chapter. In John, the 10th chapter, when Jesus has been talking about the fact that He's the good shepherd, He begins to talk to the Jews about who He is. And toward the middle of the chapter there, in verse 27, He speaks to them about what He does for His sheep. He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You see what Jesus was saying to those who were His sheep? He's saying they will remain. They won't be lost. In John, the 6th chapter, when Jesus was speaking about all that the Father draws will come to Him, and He says, "Everyone that comes to Me, I will lose none of them, but will raise them up on the last day." You see, He's a great ruler because of His tenderness and because of the peace He gives us, but also because He gives us a salvation that lasts forever and ever. It's not something that can ever be lost. It's not something that can ever be forfeited. But it's something that says those that are His sheep, they will remain. Not because of something we do, but because of something that He has done for us. He's going to be our shepherd. It's interesting as you look at the Old Covenant. In some ways, you could say the Old Covenant was a bilateral covenant. In other words, it's between two people. God said, "You do this, and if you do this, then I will do that. If you don't do this, then I will do this." In other words, there was a bilateral covenant going on in the Old Covenant. But when He comes to the New Covenant, even in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when the Old Covenant and New Covenant is spoken of, it says, God says this, "When I make this new covenant with My people, I will no longer require these things of them, but I will write My laws on their hearts. And they will be My people, and I will be their God. And I will be merciful toward them, and I will remove their sins from them, and they will have forgiveness forever and ever." You see, that's what God's new covenant is all about. It's a unilateral covenant. God says the reason My covenant will stand is because I will make it on the basis of My own Son. Not on the basis of what you do or what I do, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You see, and that's why He has a matchless reign. His reign is unlike any other. His reign will never end because He lives forever and ever. And what Jesus Christ has purchased for us on the cross is an eternal salvation that will never, ever end. When we sing "A Little Town of Bethlehem," sometimes you need to sing all the verses of "A Little Town of Bethlehem" because some of the verses in there are very powerful about the gospel. One of the verses, I think it's the third verse, says this, "O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." How is it that a person gets to the place where the reign and rule of Christ is over their life? You do it only in one way. That's putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, the Lord Jesus promises He will enter in and He will be your Savior and He will remove your sins from you. And He will be what Paul says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He will be what the prophet said is Emmanuel, who is God with us. And He has promised us that "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." And that's why the prophecy in Micah also says He will be great to the ends of the earth and they shall remain, for He will be peace. You see, the reason why we can rest in Him, the reason why we can know our salvation lasts forever, is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Some of you might say, "But why me? You know, why would God choose me? Why would God care enough about me to send His Son to die for me, to even plan to send His Son to die for me before I was ever even born? Why would God do that?" You might say, "Well, I'm not worth anything. I'm insignificant. I'm a great sinner. I'm really a nobody. Why would God do that for me?" Well, what we began with in the beginning is the same reason He chose the city of Bethlehem. The Bible says that God has chosen those things which are foolish to put to shame those things which are wise. God has chosen those things which are weak to put to shame those things which are mighty. And God has chosen those things which are despised to put to shame those things which are not. And God has chosen those things which are not to put to shame those things which are. You see, God has done all this so that no flesh may glory in His presence. How is it that you have eternal life? Only one way. Stop glorying in what you have done and put your faith and trust in Christ and what He has done. You see, the prophecy of Micah is simply this, that God is going to provide for us a Messiah, and he's going to be born in a little insignificant town named Bethlehem. But his birth is not his beginning. He is from everlasting. He has an eternal majesty. And this one who comes is going to be unlike any other king and ruler. He's going to be tender, and he's going to provide peace for every single person who puts their faith and trust in him. What about you this morning? That's what Christmas is really all about. It's about the plan of salvation that God purposed before the beginning of time and carried out in human history in a little place called Bethlehem. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If you haven't, we'd invite you to do so. If you'd like to talk with us about that after the service, or maybe someone you came here with, you maybe ask them about how does a person become a believer in Jesus Christ? We'd love to share that with you. But I want you to remember that God delights in taking those things which are insignificant so that he may receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. Let's pray together.